We're making our way through the Old Testament here on Wednesday nights, and we find ourselves in 2 Samuel, chapters 11 and 12. And you know, if you were to ask most people to name the event or an event in the life of David, there's two events that immediately come to the minds of most people. One of those events was his heroic victory over the Philistine giant there in the Valley of Elah, where he killed Goliath, and it occurred 15 years or so before he became king over Israel. The other event is that comes to people's minds is that of David's sin in committing adultery with that woman by the name of Bathsheba. This event occurred some 20 years after David became king. The first event, the killing of Goliath there in the valley, was a high point in David's celebrated life. It was a bold symbol of his faith. It was a bold symbol of his trust in God and his love for God and his dependency upon God. The second event, his sin with Bathsheba, is a horrible reminder of how far someone can fall, how easy it is to give into temptation. The first event could have been the defining mark in the life of Israel's greatest king. It could have been a great testimony to any believer of the power of God working in the life of a man who would completely trust in the Lord. But it's interesting because instead it seems that this second event would be the one that is most remembered. And it would be a stain upon his life, the thing that he would be remembered for the most, some 4,000 years later, especially by those who have chosen not to serve God. And it's a sad thing that this would be the lasting mark of David's legacy in the eyes of many. That it would be this one night, this one unguarded moment given in to pleasure. And this one unguarded moment would be followed by years of pain. And that too often is the legacy of sin. An unguarded moment that results in years and years of pain. Well, tonight I want us to consider this story that most of us are familiar with to a certain degree. But it's a story that we can learn a lot from. And as we consider this story, I want us to look at it as like a play. I've entitled this message an unguarded moment because in so many ways that's what it is. It's an unguarded moment in the life of David that led to so many different things and resulted in so many different things in his life and in the life of others. An unguarded moment given into a temptation. An unguarded moment where he finds himself in a place where he really shouldn't be. An unguarded moment that ends up being left as a legacy of a stain upon his life. As we look at these two chapters tonight, as I said, I want us to consider them in the context of a play. It kind of divides up real neatly in that way. And we're going to look at it in the form of six acts. We see in Act 1, the conduct, the sin that takes place. In Act 2, we see the cover-up, trying to cover up the actions of the sin. In Act 3, we see the conviction that comes upon David after the sin. In Act 4, we see the confrontation that takes place to bring about the restoration and the repentance. In Act 5, we see the confession, and we see grace extended. But then in Act 6, we see the consequences of David's sin. Let's begin by setting the scene. David is now around 50 years old, and I want you to note, folks, that it's never too old to find yourself in a place where you can give in to temptation and find yourself going down that road that leads to sin and destruction. David has been king for almost 20 years now, and he has distinguished himself as a man of God. He's distinguished himself as a composer of beautiful psalms. He's distinguished himself as a kind and caring shepherd, first to the sheep that he would tend, and then later on to the people of God that he would reign over and that he would shepherd. He was a valiant warrior, but he was also a man of compassion, as we saw and briefly touched on in our study last week, where he showed compassion to Jonathan's son Mephibosheth in inviting him there to the king's table. Israel has flourished under David's leadership. There's been one military victory over another, and they have enlarged their borders and boundaries. Some 60,000 square miles have been added under David's leadership. David's approval rating at this point in time would have been high, 95 to 100%. And personally, the king was doing well. He had a nice new home, beautiful palace that was built. He was rich. The people liked him. Everything seemed perfect for David. But this picture of David's life should be a reminder to us that we never, ever arrive. That we never find ourselves in a place where we are beyond temptation. And in reality, David had set himself up for this horrible fall that we're going to see that takes place here. We start with Act 1, the conduct. The conduct. The conduct that led to David's failure. And just as a background, I want you to note, if you're taking notes, three things. Number one, there was an area of compromise in David's life. Despite all the wonderful things that were happening, despite all the great things that he was doing, despite how God had blessed him, there was an area of compromise in David's life. We read in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 13. You can turn there or just look at the screen. It says, "And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem. And after he had come from Hebron, and also more sons and daughters were born to David. Although this was a common practice of the kings that of the other nations, it was something that God had forbidden for the kings of Israel. Three things that they were forbidden to multiply. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 16, we're told, "But the king shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself." The Lord told, laid it out there in the book of Deuteronomy, long before there was ever a king in Israel, the Lord knowing and seeing just with his own foresight that later, that there eventually would be a king in Israel, he said that there were three things that the kings were not to multiply: horses, silver and gold, and wives. It's been said that there are three things that can bring a man down. Three things that any man in leadership is to watch out for. The first is money. We're told in the Bible that the love of money is the root of all evil. And that has been the downfall of many a good man. The love of money, greed. Secondly, power. Pride, it's because of the pride that comes from being placed in positions of power. And then thirdly, women, lust. It's been God's design. He's laid it out very clearly in the scriptures that a man is to be the husband of one wife. That he is to have one woman there in his life that he is to love and he is to care for and that he is to be just passionate about, and she's to be, in a sense, the apple of his eye. And those three things, if they get out of place or out of whack, can be the three things that can bring anybody in a position of leadership down. And that's really what these three things represent. Horses speak of power. In those days, an army was judged by the size of its army and the size of its horses and chariots. It spoke of the power. God didn't want his kings to stockpile horses and chariots because he wanted their dependency not to be upon those things, but their dependency to be upon him. And God didn't want his kings to stockpile gold and silver so that they would continue to look to him as their supplier, or as his, as their supplier. They would look to the Lord, and we understand this. Most of us, and maybe some of you still find yourself in this place, but most of us have gone through those times, maybe early in your life or early in your marriage, where you're just scraping by, and there's times where you're just kind of looking and going, God, you know, I don't know what I'm going to do, and you know, how I'm going to pay the bills. And then God comes through, and you know, a check comes in the mail. And but then, you know, as we start to get more established in life, suddenly we start to get a little bit more, you know, comfortable, and we start to just kind of depend upon, you know, our own ability to create those resources, and we just subtly, in that area of God being our supplier and providing for our lives, we slowly, just subtly start to not look to him for those things because, hey, you know, we can do it ourselves. I got a good job. You know, I make a good living. I'm able to, you know, supply a nice living for my family, and suddenly it's just this little shift that can take place in our lives. And God didn't want that for the kings there in Israel. And so he told them, don't multiply for yourselves silver and gold. And God didn't want the kings to multiply wives for themselves because he had instituted marriage as a union between one man and one woman. Now, what's interesting about David is David didn't multiply horses. We saw in our study last time there in chapter 8 that after a great victory, when he had a chance to bring in a whole gob of horses, that he didn't do that. He hamstrung the horses, and he took only 100 with him. And we saw also that David didn't multiply silver and gold there in chapter 8. But instead, he took the silver and gold from that he got from the spoil of the battle, and he dedicated it to the house of the Lord. Now, David must have thought to himself, 2 out of 3 is not bad. Because you see, in this third area, David blew it. He multiplied for himself wives. He had many women. And because David ignored the command of the Lord, he had a wandering eye. He had a wandering eye. And this is where his problems really begin. You know, Job declared in Job chapter 31, verse 1, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? You know, that's a covenant that I believe every single man and woman here in this room should make, especially if you're married. If you're single, I guess maybe there's a little bit of a lenience there because, you know, you're looking, you know. But this is speaking of in a lustful type of way. And I think it's a covenant that all of us need to make. A covenant with our eyes not to look upon another person of the opposite sex in a lustful type of way. You see, when a person makes such a covenant and something or someone is thrust there in their face, their immediate reaction when they have that type of covenant is to turn away. It's to turn away. It's to flee from that. It's to focus on something else. But if a man or woman doesn't have such a covenant with his eyes, he will be much more prone to fall in this area and to flirt with that temptation. Much more prone to take that second look. Much more prone to dabble in this area. And that's what David's problem was. He had no such covenant with his eyes, and because of this, he was multiplying wives and concubines. Every woman, every single woman there in Israel, in the kingdom, was a target, a potential target of his affections. And so the first thing that we see with David is that his conduct led to this fall, was that he didn't have any covenant with his eyes. He was compromising in this area of multiplying wives. And it resulted in his ignoring God's command to not multiply wives. Now, number two, David was not in the battle. Here's where we want to pick up the story. Here in verse 1, it says, it happened in the spring, in the year note this, underline it, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. And then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and he walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. And so David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And then David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him. And he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity. And she returned to her house. And the woman conceived. And so she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." The second thing we see here is that David was not in the battle. In this part of the world, the wars were not normally fought during the winter months because of the rains, because of the cold weather. And so the winter conditions made it very difficult for travel and for campaigning. And so they would fight in the spring. That's when the fighting would resume. And so it was time for the kings to go out to war, but David decides to stay home. This was a time when David should have been fighting, but instead he was taking a break. Perhaps his thinking went something like this: "You know, I've fought my share of battles. I've won my share of victories. I've been a warrior since the time of my youth. You know, it's time for somebody else to take my place. There's more important things for the kings to do." For some reason, David decided to go home, to not venture out into the battle. You know, we can make that same mistake spiritually. We can try to take a break from the spiritual battle that we are in and go on vacation from the fighting. Have you ever tried to do that? It's like, "Man, I've just had it. You know, I'm done. I just want a break." The problem is the devil doesn't go on vacation. You know, when these guys would take a break in the wintertime, you know, both armies would take a break. It was just kind of the common practice. But when you and I say, "You know, I want to take a break," the devil doesn't go, "Okay, great, I'm going to go to Hawaii for a couple weeks. We'll pick this up, you know, when I get back." He doesn't do that. He never takes a break. He never decides, "You know what, I'm going to just let you off the hook for a little bit." He doesn't do that. He is always on the prowl as that raging, roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So David decides to take a break. And this leaves him there around the palace with nothing to do. And you've heard the old proverb, idle hands are what? The devil's workshop. Another way that it's been put is idle minds are the devil's canvas. It's his place to come and do his thing. And that's absolutely true. Too much free time in somebody's life allows temptation to come and set up shop in their lives. Now, here's something that we need to understand, is that our most vulnerable times are not when things are going hard. Do you realize that? Our most vulnerable times of temptation are not when things are going hard. Why? Because when things are going hard, if you're like me, you're like, "God, help me." You know, you're looking to the Lord. You're crying out to the Lord. Your eyes are on the Lord. You're like, "Man, I'm in a mess, and God, you got to help me. You got to get me out of this." We are not the most vulnerable when we are going through those times of difficulty. It's because in those times that we're dependent, and it's that being in that place of survival that keeps us really humble. But we are the most vulnerable is when things are just going very well. When things are just at ease. When we find ourselves just being able to kick back. When we're just at that place of leisure. When we've got time on our hands, that's when we are the most vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy. You see, it wasn't just isolation and idleness that was David's problem here. The problem, the core of it, was that David was not. He had cut himself off from what God had called him to do. And I want you to hear this. God had called David to be a fighter. God had called David to battle. God had called David to be in the thrust of things. He had called David to be a warrior. He hadn't designed David to watch from the sidelines. David was one that needed to be in there mixing it up. He needed to be one who was right there in the thrust of things. You know what? God has called many of you to be that very same thing. He's called you to be a fighter. He's called you to be one who's in the midst of things, mixing it up. He's called you to be in that place where you're serving and you're active and you're involved. And God's called you to be that way. Some of you more than others. He's called all of us really to some type of ministry and activity in the kingdom and in the Lord. But for some of us, some more than others. For some of you, it's in that very place where you decide, you know what, I just need a break. I just need to kick back. I'm just going to give it a rest for a while. I'm going to just kind of set myself on the shelf, that you are setting yourself up for a big time fall. And that's what's happening here to David. Now watch how the devil sets David up. Look at verse 2 again. It says, "Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold." Underline that. Now I want you to notice, first of all, that it was evening time and David was in bed. But it seems that he couldn't sleep. So he arose and he got out of bed. And he took a stroll out there onto the rooftop of his patio there. The houses were built in that day where they would have their patios, not in the backyard like we have them, but up on the roof. And oftentimes in a rich person's house, that patio would be right outside of their bedroom. And that's how David's was. And so he gets out of bed. It's the middle of the night and he can't sleep. And so he goes out and he's there on the rooftop of his house. And as he's there on the rooftop of his house, the temptation is put there in his way. I don't think David was looking for a woman taking a bath. I don't think he was strolling out and going, "I wonder if I can see a bathing beauty tonight." You know, I don't think that was on his mind at all. He was just going out to get some fresh air. But this is a warning, I think, to us. It's a warning because, you see, what you do when you can't sleep can be very dangerous. What do? Do you turn on the television late at night when you can't sleep? That can be a dangerous thing to do, especially if you have cable television, as it seems that there's a lot more garbage on the later it gets at night. Do you turn on the computer and do a little internet surfing? That can be a dangerous thing to do. What do when you can't sleep? The devil, oh, he's ready to pounce on us in times like that. He's smart. You see, the devil knows. Listen, men. The devil knows that you and I, that we have been designed to be visually stimulated. He knows that. God made us that way. He made it that way so that when we get married and we look at our wives, that we would just be, that she would just light our fire. He made us that way. But you see, the devil knows that God made us that way as well. And he tries to capitalize on it. You know, you don't see guys in Speedos in Hot Rod magazines. Because gals aren't built that way. You know, there's not a Victor Secret store in the mall, you know. And the devil, he understands that. My wife's got her head down like, "Oh, Rob, what are you doing?" I'm making a point here, you know. The devil knows that we have been designed that way, and so he tries to capitalize on it by putting things in our way that are going to start us down that road of lust, of giving into that lust. And that's what David does here. He can't sleep. He takes a stroll. He sees Bathsheba. And the Bible does a great job of setting this up because it tells us that she was very beautiful to behold. Now, understand something here. The Bible doesn't pull any punches. When the Bible says that someone is beautiful, it means that they're beautiful. When it says that somebody was very beautiful to behold, it means that they're a knockout. So Bathsheba, she was a knockout. And this knockout is bathing right in front of David's line of sight. Now David has a choice here. What is he going to do? Is he going to turn away? Or is he going to watch? Is he going to dwell on this? To put this into the language of temptation, Bathsheba, I always thought that was funny about her name. Bathsheba taking a bath. But Bathsheba, the bathing beauty, she's the bait. And David would either see the bait for what it was and flee, or he would be mesmerized by the bait and he would go after it. You see, it wasn't David's sin, or David's sin wasn't in seeing Bathsheba. He couldn't avoid that. She was just right there. Like one of the many things that gets thrust in front of your face on a daily basis. His sin wasn't in seeing the bathing beauty, but rather it was in choosing to look a second time. The word behold means to take a good long look at something, to gaze upon it longingly. And that's what David does here. Now, James shares some insight on this in James chapter 1, there in verse 12. He says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." So it's not God who's tempting me. And then he sheds this insight in verse 14. "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by what? His own desires and enticed. And then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, it brings forth death." How are we drawn away? It's by our own desires. And inside of every single one of us is that desire for lust and that desire for passion. It's built inside of us, but it's been placed there by the Lord to be exercised in the context of the marriage relationship and the marriage relationship only. It can be a good desire, that passion. But when that passion turns its focus upon something that is forbidden, then it turns into something that can bring forth great destruction. Notice that word enticed. The word enticed there in James is being caught in a lure or a baited hook. That's what that word enticed means. If you're a fisherman, you know exactly what this is talking about. When you fish, you figure out the type of bait to use that the fish like in that area where you are fishing, and you try to figure out how to take that bait, hide it in a hook, place it down there in the water, and drag it in front of your prey in such a way that hopefully they're going to think it's something else. They're going to take the bait, and they're going to grab onto it, and you've got them. And that's exactly what the devil does here with David. He knows that this is David's weak point. He knows that this is David's area of vulnerability. He knows that this is David's area of weakness. This is the thing that David can't refuse. It's why he had so many wives and so many concubines, and he dangles it right in front of his face. And you know what? Satan also knows the areas where you're enticed. He knows the areas that are going to be appealing to you. And those are the things that he's going to dangle right in front of your face. Those are the things that he's going to disguise and wrap up in a pretty package and drag it right in front of you to try to get your attention, to try to get you to grab onto it. In Leviticus chapter 11, it tells us that we are to not eat. The Lord forbade his people to eat vultures, and bats. Well, I read that and I think, no problem. You can bring a whole bunch of bats and vultures and it's like, no big deal, you know. I'm not like, oh man, bat wings, you know. I'm not at all, you know, just enticed in any bit. But there are other things that the enemy can place in front of me, and man, those are things that can turn my head. And that's why in those areas and concerning those things, man, I have to be, we have to be, you have to be guarded. We can't allow ourselves to be in a place where we have an unguarded moment. Now, before we go any further, I want to give a little side note here to the women. You see, Bathsheba is not totally innocent here. She's being very careless, and she's being very foolish. She was lacking in the usual Hebrew modesty. You see, it wasn't common, it wasn't right. It wasn't commonplace for a woman in that culture to bathe in a place where she could be looked upon. And that's what Bathsheba was doing here. Willingly, knowingly. You know, we live in a culture, we live in an age where there's this constant bombardment towards sensuality in our media. And as Christian ladies, listen to me. You gals, you need to be not a part of the problem, but you need to be part of the answer. You need to be part of the solution. There's enough floozies running around displaying their bodies. You guys need to set an example. You guys need to be the opposite of that. And you ladies need to guard your hearts against being swept up in the looseness of the fashion of our age. You need to watch what you wear. You know, at our school here at Calvary Christian, every year, and again, this year is no exception, there's the great debate that comes up concerning should we go to uniforms or not. And so far we haven't. And one of the reasons is that when this issue comes up, most of the time it comes up over the issue of modesty. And I'll be the first to say that it's something that we fight with. There are kids in our school who violate the dress code in the things that they wear. But you know, for me personally, I am opposed, and I'm not saying that we'll never do this because it might end up happening. We might just find ourselves in a place just saying where it makes more sense. But personally, when it's only concerning the area, the issue of modesty, I'm opposed to a dress code, giving our kids a uniform for this reason. I feel like we're giving up. I feel like what we're doing is saying, you know, we can't teach these kids to dress morally and modestly, so we're just going to throw a uniform on them. And I personally want to keep fighting. I personally want to keep standing in a way where we can say, look, let's teach them what it means, these young girls, to dress like a young lady. To not follow the example of Britney or Christina or Madonna or whoever it's these days, Lindsay. But to say, hey, this is what a woman of God is supposed to dress like and look like. And we're not saying, you know, to put a bag over your head and wear sackcloth or, you know, at all. But to dress in a way that is modest. And to teach our young men to do the same. And for that reason, I'm still just opposed and fighting, you know, whenever this talk comes up, because I just feel like If it's only because of modesty, then we're giving up. And basically what we're saying is we just can't teach them. But the problem is this. They wear a uniform here, and then they go out into the world and they wear whatever they want. I'd rather have the kids that go to church here and go to school here dress in a way here that's going to be modest when they're here at school, and then it's the same clothes they're wearing when they're going to the mall or going to the movies or going to the park or whatever. And so I'm committed to fighting that because I think it's a battle that still needs to be fought. But I got to tell you this. I got to say this. That you, those of you who are parents, you got to help. You got to lead the way. There have been times, and I'll probably get in trouble for saying this, but there have been times where we've had to call a parent because of a young lady being dressed inappropriately, and mom comes down to pick her up, and we look at mom and we understand why her daughter dresses the way that she does. Because mom does. She just looks just like her mom, you know. And they both look bad. So moms, ladies, we need to set the standard. The world keeps going further and further in this direction. Let's not follow them. Let's not follow them. And so Bathsheba was also here in the wrong. And so David here, he compromised. He wasn't in the battle in number three. David didn't heed the warning of his servant. In verse 3, he asks, "Who is she?" And they tell him, "She's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam." And then they add, "The wife of Uriah." Now, here's what I have always found, is that the road to sin is always marked with stop signs and warning signs and off-ramps. Have you discovered that? The road to sin is always marked with stop signs, warning signs, and off-ramps. When somebody tells me that they got sucked into sin and they never saw it coming, I always challenge them on that because I'll say, look, there were no warning signs? Come on. You mean that there were no checks in your spirit? There was no surprise visits by anybody that came, you know, there into your pathway that kind of was an indication that maybe the Lord was saying to you, stop? There was no check in your heart from the Holy Spirit telling you that this was sin? The Holy Spirit's like an alarm system there in our hearts. You see, I know that there were more than a few things that were set up in that person's life as a warning, because I know that's the way the Holy Spirit works, and He's faithful to find some very creative ways to warn us about sin. And that's what's being done here with David's servants. What they give him here is not just information. It was a warning. Notice very carefully. They say, "David, this is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam." Now, I want you to stop right there. You see, Bathsheba was the granddaughter of David's most trusted advisor, Ahithophel. And that's very interesting to know. You see, Eliam was Ahithophel's son. Ahithophel was David's most trusted advisor. This should have been warning enough for David to stay away. "David, this woman is almost a part of your family," they were saying. "David, she's the wife. David, she's married already." This should have stopped David in his tracks. This was a married woman. It was the wife of another man. And not just any man. This was Uriah, who, if you look later on, I think it's in 2 Samuel 23, Uriah was one of David's mighty men. This was one of his boys. This was one of his guys that was just this was one of his warriors. The law that David loved was so clear on this. This woman was out of bounds. She was an untouchable. This message from David's servants, it was, "Don't go there." And God was faithful to warn David of his folly. And he could have just stopped and repented right there in his heart and done away with it. But he doesn't do it. And you know, this is one of the things that has just perplexed me. And talking to other men who have made a choice to go into this area of the sin of adultery. Guys that I've known who were like David, men of God, or at least that perceived that way. Guys who have been around, and you ask them, how could you do that? Why would you do that? And some of them have given me this answer. Had everything to do with power. It was because I could. It's because I could. Because I was in a position where I had opportunity, and I took it. That's what David is doing here. But listen, when Satan is trying to set us up for a fall, God will always give us a way of escape if we take it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, we read, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." At that moment, as soon as his servant said she was a married woman, David should have fled. But he didn't take the way of escape. Instead, he instructs that she be taken to his house. "Bring her to me." They had relations. She becomes pregnant. Now what would David do? Well, that leads us to Act 2. And I better hurry. This is the cover-up. Verse 6. "Then David sent to Joab, saying, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.' And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, 'Go down to your house and wash your feet.' And so Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. And so when they told David, saying, 'Uriah did not go down to his house,' David said to Uriah, 'Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?'" Now, pause right there just for a moment. David had two choices here at this moment. He could confess and repent, or he could seek to cover up his sin. He chose the latter. He sits down, he writes a little letter. Sits down there at his desk, writes a little letter, sends it with a servant off to Joab there at the battlefront, and says, "Hey, send Uriah back." Uriah comes back, and David asks him for a report. "Hey, how's the battle going?" Uriah gives him the report. David sends him home. "Hey, why don't you go home and relax a little bit? Go see your wife." And David's hoping he's going to go home. He's going to have relations with her. And then when it comes up that she's pregnant, he's going to kind of remember, "Okay, hey, that was right about the time that I was home. Oh, that's great," you know, and not think anything about it. But Uriah, he wouldn't go home. He wouldn't go sleep with his wife. In verse 11, he tells us why. David says, "Why didn't you go down?" And he says, "The ark in Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Uriah was a man of conviction. He was a man with standards, and a man with convictions and standards can really be a bummer to those who are trying to get away with sin. This must have stabbed David in the heart. He must have. What do you think David thought when he heard these words from Uriah? This is a heavy statement. I wonder if David thought, "I used to be like that. I used to be a stick to my convictions kind of a guy. I used to live my life according to godly standards. That used to be me." Have you ever had that happen? You ever listen to a younger believer and find yourself going, "I used to be like that. I used to talk that way. I used to be on fire like that guy or like that gal. I used to think that was wrong. Why don't I think that's wrong anymore?" You ever found yourself doing that? I wonder if David did that. This is another problem with sin. As sin moves us away from being the person that we know that we are in Christ, and it turns us into a person that we never wanted to be. I was talking with some guys a couple of weeks ago about how is it that you can see guys that were pastors and guys that were involved in ministry and guys that just seem so right on with the Lord, and just they go out and they commit adultery and they get involved in that type of thing. And where is it? You know, how is it that they're not, you know, listening or hearing that alarm of the Holy Spirit? And I think it's simple. The alarm goes off, but the more that you ignore it, the Bible says this, that your conscience becomes seared. It becomes seared. That's what happens. You just turn it off. Now again, David could have repented right here. He could have heard these words from this righteous man, and he could have come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and turned from his wicked deeds. He could have done that, but instead he launches into plan B. Plan B, I'm going to try to get Uriah drunk. And if I get him drunk, then maybe he'll go down and he'll lie with his wife, and then it'll take place there, and everything will be great. Notice he says, now when David called him, verse 13, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with his servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. David thinks, if I just can make him drunk, and this should tell us something about alcohol and drugs. Alcohol and drugs lower our standards. Alcohol and drugs, they cancel our convictions. They throw the door wide open for sin to come in. And that's why David is trying to get Uriah drunk here. And so he tries again to get Uriah drunk, but this doesn't work either. He doesn't go home. So what does David do this time? Well, let's read it, verse 14. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die. And so it was, while Joab besieged the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew they were valiant men. And then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. And then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, when you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says, why did you approach so near the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of that guy? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of a millstone on him from the wall so that he died there in Thesbed? Why did you go near the wall? And then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And so the messenger went and came to David and told him all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us and came against us in the field, and then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. And the archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and so encourage him. So here we see David sits down at his desk a second time, and this time he writes a letter, instructing that Joab would put Uriah there in the forefront of the battle and retreat from him so that Uriah would be shot dead and killed. And the funny thing, the sad thing, is David takes this letter, seals it up, puts his seal upon it, and he hands it to Uriah. And Uriah there, picture in your mind, here he is, he's taking, you know, thinking to himself, I'm taking this special message to General Joab from King David. He's the messenger boy, but what he's carrying is his own death sentence, signed and sealed by the king. I wonder what Joab thought when he read this. David had been such a godly example to Joab. Why would he do such a thing? Joab was loyal to David, but he was loyal to a fault, because he never questions David on anything. So David, in his attempt to cover up his sin, has Uriah killed. And we're also told here in several places in the narrative that some of David's other men died too. And this is always, or this is another effect of sin, is where there is sin, there's always collateral damage. You know what that is? Collateral damage is when innocent people are killed or hurt in the process of taking care of a problem. You get the bad guy. But others are hurt and others are killed in the process. And that's always the way it is with sin. There's always innocent people that get killed and get hurt. In divorce, in division, in breakups. There's always a spouse. There's always a family. There's always another spouse. There's always children that are affected by the sin. When news comes back to Jerusalem, Bathsheba mourns and David plays the hero in the eyes of the people, and he weds poor Bathsheba. We read here at the end of verse 11, it says, "When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife, and she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." Note that. This is working out in one way at first sight here at the end of, is this Act 2 or Act 3? At the end of Act 2, things are looking really good for David. Uriah's dead. Nobody knows. Just Joab and me. Bathsheba's mourning, and here I come along, and I'm the king. And it's like, oh, look at the king. He's showing compassion to that poor widow, and he's going to bring her into his house there, and she's even pregnant. David's looking like a hero in the eyes of everyone else, but not in the eyes of the Lord. It displeased the Lord. Now, Psalm 32 gives us some great insight into this period in David's life, and this is where we come to Act 3, the conviction. In Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4, David writes this, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." David says during this time, 9 months are going to go by in this third act. He's got his new wife. She's pregnant. They're waiting for the baby. Everything looks great. Nobody knows. But inside David's heart, he's dying because he knows. It's a secret sin. Only a few of his servants and Joab are the only ones that know, but it's eating up David. And that's what happens when we live in our lives with unconfessed sin, that we hide, things that we are playing around with, things that we let go and we don't tell anyone. It begins to eat us up. And David says, "My bones, they were growing old, groaning all day long, and I felt like your hand was heavy upon me." That conviction, he was plagued by it. One Puritan commentator put it this way, "All the moisture of heaven had lapsed into drought, and everything was dry and barren in his soul." That's always the problem with unconfessed sin. It takes the life and the vitality right out of you. And David's secret sin was killing him. But the Bible says, "Whom the Lord loves, he chastens." And that's why God's hand was heavy upon David. And that takes us to Act 4, the confrontation. We come into chapter 12. Let's read here. Verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him, and he said, 'There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. And the rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished it, and it grew up together with him and with his children, and it ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And so David's anger was greatly aroused against the man and said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die.' And then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. And thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul.'" And he's going to go on there, but I want to pause for a moment here. David, Nathan comes, and he's been in David's presence probably many times in these 9 months. But suddenly God gives to Nathan a revelation of this sin. And he gives him this story. Nathan comes and he tells him the story about this rich man who took the lamb from this poor man. And David hears it and he's incensed. He says, "As the Lord lives, man, that person should die." Now, this is also a good sign when somebody is living in conviction, is they'll overreact. to somebody else's wrongdoing as it relates to their own sin. And that's what David does here. You see, the penalty for taking somebody's lamb in this way was just restitution tenfold, not death. But David's like, oh man, tell me who that guy is. He's going to die. And that's when Nathan says to David, it's you. David, you're the man. And suddenly David is face to face with his sin. What is he going to do? How is he going to respond? After the confrontation, we come to Act 5, the confession. I want you to skip to verse 13. We'll come back to verse 8. Verse 13, it says, so David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin, and you shall not die. God forgave David. He confesses. It's after 9 months that David finally confesses his sin, and God forgave him instantly. Psalm 51, verse 1, gives us some insight into David's heart at this time. He writes there, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, and according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. But then he says this, against you, and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. David saw his sin with the right perception. He saw it as a sin against God. Not just against the kingdom, not just against Bathsheba, not just against Uriah, not against Joab, not against his other wives, but first and foremost, he saw it against as a sin against God. And sin is always first and foremost a sin against God. It's always first and foremost. And David saw it as that. But in Psalm 32, David also talks about the blessing of being forgiven. He writes, blessed, or oh, how happy is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. David confesses, God forgives, and the story ends, right? Wrong. It doesn't just end there. We don't read in verse 14 and David lived happily ever after with Bathsheba and the new baby. No, it's not what it says. We'll pick it up in verse 8 as we come finally now to Act 6, the consequences. And this is what I want you to note. This is something we sometimes forget. Even though there was forgiveness, and this is what you need to understand, the penalty for the sin of adultery was death. That's what David deserved. But God forgave him. But there were still consequences. We pick it up in verse 8. Actually, let's read again the end of verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do this evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. And thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son, which Absalom will fulfill in chapter 16. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all of Israel, before the son. Here we see the consequences, first of all, of David's sin. The pronouncement is made that the sword will not depart from David's house. Ahithophel would team up with Absalom. David's trusted advisor would team up with his son in a revolt to overthrow his kingdom. Absalom would lie right there out on the palace roof with David's wives and concubines. And this is the thing we need to understand, is there's always a price to pay for sin. David was fully forgiven, but there are consequences. And the sin of adultery and the sin of murder, it was death. David deserved to be doubly punished. God forgave David and showed him grace. He didn't kill him, but there still was a punishment. This sin of David's would affect his house. But not just that, it doesn't end there. Look at verse 14. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also whom is born to you shall surely die. This was God's punishment. And then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. And David therefore pleaded with God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And so the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground. But he would not, nor did he eat food with them. And then on the 17th day, or the seventh day, it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. And when David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. And therefore, David said to his servant, is the child dead? And they said that he is dead. And so David arose from the ground, and he washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord, and he worshipped. And then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. And then his servants said to him, what is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Now, verse 23, just a little side note, is a good verse of I think, a proof text of why babies go to heaven. Being the little children above that age of accountability and that understanding. And David says, you know, he's not going to come back to me, but, you know, eventually I'm going to go to him. Speaking of their going to heaven. But here we see a second consequence, and I'm going to wrap it up with this, is that the child that was conceived in sin was going to die, and there would be turmoil in David's house the rest of his days. It was F.B. Meyer who wrote, one brief spell of passionate indulgence left his character blasted irretrievably. His peace vanished, and the foundations of his kingdom was weakened. Listen, God is quick to forgive sin, but there are always consequences. And God's punishment here, he wasn't going to take David's life, but he took the life of the child, which probably hurt David even more. Now, I want you to note verse 14, and I will end with this. I thank you for your patience. In verse 14, Nathan says, you have caused the enemies of God to blaspheme. You know what? That is something that our sin so often does. It causes those who don't know the Lord to blaspheme the Lord, because the Bible says that you and I, we are his ambassadors. We're his representatives. We're his lights. We're the only Bible that some people are ever going to read. You've heard the cliches, you've heard the analogies, but it's true. That's what we are. And when we sin in this way, and I have seen this firsthand, men and women who people respected and looked up to, who made a choice to please their flesh and to sin, and people in the world who looked up to them and respected them and knew them as Christians, suddenly blaspheming them. And blaspheming God. Oh, those Christians. You see, my point in this is that it's not just innocent people that get hurt. It's not just kids and spouses and people in the church, brothers and sisters. But most of all, it's the Lord whose name gets dragged through the mud. And you know what? That should mean more to us than anything else. That we would want to live our lives in such a way that we don't want to cause the enemies of God to ever blaspheme. To ever have a cause or an occasion to put down the name of the Lord. And so this story of David, it really stands as a great warning to all of us to stay in the battle, to keep active, to keep our eyes on the Lord, and to not allow ourselves to ever have a place where we find ourselves in a place where we have an unguarded moment. Because that unguarded moment can lead to a big disaster. Now, praise God that in the times when that happens, He is able to forgive and to restore and to bless. But know this, there will be consequences. And sometimes they're devastating. David's life would never be the same after this. Years and years of turmoil because of this one sin. Let's not follow in his footsteps. But let's stay true to the Lord. Amen? Let's stand together. Father, we do, Lord, heed the warning tonight. We heed the warning. And Lord, we do just give our hearts to you. Search us, Lord, and see if there would be any compromise in any of us. And Lord, may we turn from it that we may walk in that way of holiness and that way that is everlasting. In Jesus' name, amen.